I invite you all to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Was this really Jesus' triumphal entry? In ancient times, when generals, particularly those of the Roman Empire, would return home from victorious campaigns, the armies would be honored with a victory parade, oftentimes passing through new triumphal arches. And the parade would be led by the imperial governors, and perhaps in some occasions, very important occasions, even the emperor himself. And behind would be the marching victorious troops of that particular commander. And in their train would be trails of prisoners that they had captured, dignitaries from the foreign country that they had wanted to keep as hostages of their successful campaign. And there would be carts filled with the spoils of victory in that foreign land. There are some students of the Bible who have designated this particular passage in John's Gospel and related passages in all other Gospel accounts as the triumphal entry of Jesus, somewhat building on this ancient concept of the return of victorious generals from their campaigns. Now, this designation is based on the interpretation that on this occasion, Jesus was coming back to Jerusalem, and he was going to offer himself on this occasion as Israel's king and give them the opportunity to receive him as their king. Today I want to show you why this is really an unacceptable interpretation of what was going on that particular day in Jerusalem. And beyond that, I want you to also be listening and looking for evidence that will show you that there is good reason to trust that the author of this gospel, John, certainly not just John, but other authors of all the gospels and all the New Testament, are worthy of being regarded as authentic witnesses of what they saw. Not just authentic witnesses, but also trustworthy witnesses of what they saw. And this passage has embedded in it just a little editorial comment made by the author that gives us an indication of his trustworthiness as a first-hand observer. But as we get into this passage, I'd like to first of all set the historical context for you. It's Friday, March the 28th, AD 33. Actually, I'm talking about a couple of days prior to the event of verse 12, and that was when Jesus had left Jericho and he'd made the 9-mile march up the hill to the little town of Bethany, where, as we saw last week, he spent a couple of days. And one of those days was the evening after the Sabbath, in which there was a banquet in the honor of Jesus, the guest for the village, and that was the night that Mary anointed him with oil, as we saw last week. And he said, "She has kept this for my burial." As Mary had been able to enter into the mind of Jesus with a sensitivity to what he had said was ultimately his goal for going into the city. And that would have been to die. The following day was Sunday, and John tells us that Jesus spent that day resting. I'm sure that Jesus was quite aware of his physical limitations, and knowing that the week ahead of him was his Passion Week, he spent that time resting. But he also had many guests, because John's Gospel tells us in verse 9 of chapter 12 that large crowds were going out from the city of Jerusalem to see Jesus, and not only Jesus, but also to see his friend Lazarus. Look with me at verse 9. "Then a large crowd of the Jews learned that he was there," speaking of the place Bethany. "They came not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, the one he had raised from the dead." And then continuing on in verses 10 and 11, John tells us that this activity intensified the opposition of the religious establishment against Jesus. Look at that in verses 10 and 11. Therefore, the chief priest decided to kill Lazarus also, because he was the reason many of the Jews were deserting them and believing in Jesus. They were hearing of the astounding sign that Jesus had performed in raising this man, this friend of his, Lazarus, from the dead. Now remember, folks, I've said it before, even though the modern 20th century and 21st century skeptics cannot believe that Jesus raised this man from the dead, the people who saw it did. I'm trusting what they saw more than what skeptics 20 centuries later think. Anyhow, then came the key day in the schedule of messianic prophecy. The key day in the schedule of messianic prophecy. Monday, March 30th, 33 AD. And this is the day that Jesus chose to enter into the city of Jerusalem, surrounded by cheering pilgrims who had come for the celebration of Israel's feast of Passover. The significance of this day in prophecy was huge. And here's why. In 538, the prophet Daniel wrote in the ninth chapter of his book that he had recognized that the time was closing in when Jeremiah the prophet had said the exile of the Jews from Jerusalem and Judea to Babylon would come to an end. So here you have the prophet Daniel taking literally the prophet Jeremiah and reading in Jeremiah's book that the 70 years of captivity that had been prophesied for Israel's discipline would be over in approximately 2 years. And Daniel is excited. He's an old man at this time, but he's excited because he sees the potential that his fellow Israelites are going to be sent home to Judea soon. So at that time, it says, Daniel records autobiographically in his book, I set myself to pray. And he prays for God's mercy to permit his fellow Jews to go home. And according to Daniel, the Lord communicated with him. The Lord communicated with him in a pretty significant way. He sent the angel Gabriel to have a little talk with Daniel. Good talk. Because Gabriel reveals to Daniel the timetable of God's plan to send to Israel God's Redeemer, the one promised all the way back in the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, the Redeemer to come, and who was the type, who all the types of the sacrificial system pointed to. All the prophecies pointed to the Redeemer to come. And here Gabriel is going to give Daniel very specific details about the timing of the Redeemer's return or Redeemer's coming. So would you look with me at this marvelous text in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. That's on page 824 of the Bibles in the pews. Gabriel tells Daniel that the Messiah is going to come at a very specific moment in history. And then the Messiah is going to be cut off. I think the Jews liked the first part, but I think they kind of waved off in their minds the second part. Needless to say, the first part was essential. I read in Daniel chapter 9, this verse 25. Gabriel is speaking, know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built with a plaza and a moat, but in difficult times. After those 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Okay, so what is Gabriel saying here? Most interpreters understand that what Gabriel is saying when he speaks of weeks is a Hebrew way of speaking of periods of sevens. In 44 BC, the Persian king Artaxerxes granted the Jews the freedom to return to Jerusalem and actually gave them the resources to rebuild the walls that had crumbled as a result of the Babylonian assault on the city of Jerusalem some 70 years earlier. And he sent his chief of staff. Artaxerxes sends his chief of staff. Do you know his name? Nehemiah. Sends him back with a contingent of Jews for this great rebuilding project. Dr. Harold Honer, in his book, The Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ, has exhaustively reviewed and evaluated the astronomical and all of the archaeological and biblical historical data connected with Christ's life and the timetables connected with events in Jesus' life. And his work has remained the gold standard for these datings ever since it was published in 1977. Honer's calculations take Daniel's or Gabriel's sevens or weeks, and he counts them as seven-year periods. And then he takes the normal year of that time of 360 days, and he takes Daniel's 60 or Gabriel's 69 weeks, multiplies that times seven periods of time, and then times 360 days. And why am I telling you all of these details? Because when you do the math and you start at the moment at which Artaxerxes' decree was given and you take and do the multiplication, what day do you think you come out to? The exact day that Jesus chose to walk into Israel, Jerusalem, with the crowd celebrating his arrival. Understand, this is a prophecy written over 500 years earlier. But the Lord Jesus Christ, reading the scriptures, writing the scriptures, in a sense, knew how to do these calculations. The scribes also knew how to do the calculations. They should have known. And anyhow, this is a prophetic juggernaut of evidence to verify the supernaturalness of the book that you're holding, that we're talking about here. This is impossible to have happen unless you have a supernatural author writing this and you have a supernatural man, Jesus Christ, fulfilling it. Now, Jesus knew the date and he scheduled his arrival in Jerusalem to fulfill this precise prophecy. Now, I think in the interest of time, I'm going to skip over my second point about that day being a special day of schedule in the Passover week and move on to the reason why this was a seismic day in Jesus' ministry strategy. First, I want you to see the expectation of the crowd. In John chapter 12, look at verse 12. John records, on the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now we know from John chapter 12, verse 9, we've already read this, that there were many pilgrims who had come into the city of Jerusalem preparing for Passover. And many of these would have been pilgrims who came from the province of Galilee, that was to the north of Judea, beyond Samaria. And they had been exposed to much more of Jesus' ministry, his teachings, his miracles, than any of those in Judea, because Jesus didn't spend a lot of time in Judea, nor in Jerusalem, because they rejected him. So when these pilgrims get word that Jesus looks like he may be coming into the city, they go out to greet him. It's a very, very typical activity on the part of people to go and greet a noble coming into the city. So they're going out from Jerusalem to greet Jesus, and John records that they're singing and chanting and they're waving palm fronds. Alfred Edersheim, a towering Jewish scholar of the life and times of Jesus, has explained that the waving of palm fronds was a way of celebrating the arrival of a dignitary, or just celebrating in general. Furthermore, the waving of palm branches was also one of the customs of one of the chief celebrations of Israel's calendar, and that was the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. According to Leviticus 23:40, part of the fall harvest festival involved taking these palm fronds and waving them while the congregation around the temple platform would recite Psalms 113 through 118. They were called the Hallel. And the congregation would sing these together. And they were talking about, the Psalms talk about Israel's Messiah and how he would come to the nation. How appropriate. Some of the psalm is probably familiar to you. I'll read you a couple of verses. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. You've ever heard that? How about the next verse? Lord, save us. The Hebrew for that is Hosanna. Lord, please grant us success. He who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. And then when the congregation would get to the 25th verse of the 118th Psalm, which would close out their chant, the Hallel chant, every man and boy would shake his cluster of willow, myrtle, and palm fronds in celebration. And the cry, Hosanna, which I said literally means in Hebrew, Lord, save us, was an appeal for the Lord to come in saving power to the nation. And the pilgrims going out to greet Jesus were chanting the same psalm set that they would chant at tabernacles. And it was appropriate for many different occasions, and here they were chanting it again. But what's interesting is they were also adding something to the end of Psalm 118. And if you look again at verse 13 of John chapter 12, you can see it. According to John's gospel, they were chanting, Hosanna, he who comes in the name of the Lord is the blessed one, right out of Psalm 118. But then they added something else. The King of Israel. That's not in the psalm. So they were adding it, embellishing their psalter. So this welcoming throng is openly proclaiming Jesus, not only as the Messiah, as would have been appropriate from the Hallel Psalms, but also acknowledging him as the King of Israel. Luke 19:38 recorded that they also shouted this, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. What does that sound like? That sounds like what the angels sang at the advent of the Lord Jesus 33 years earlier. And this probably meant that the people expected that Jesus, who they regarded as their coming king, was finally going to bring peace to the nation of Israel. He was going to end God's discipline on the people by kicking out the Romans and establishing the nation as the supreme, superior nation in all of the face of the earth, over all of the Roman Empire, all the Persian Empire, and the farthest lands to the east. There would be glory in heaven, they believed, by the establishment of God's righteous king in Jerusalem, finally, and the establishment of God's people as those supreme over all of the world. This was the expectation of the people, a new era of supremacy for them with the coming of the king. There is no doubt that for the Jews who were in this parade with Jesus, that his coming was to inaugurate a political and territorial realm, the Messianic kingdom. And the combination of chants from Psalm 118 and the waving of the palm branches made this all such a congregational event, so obvious. But in contradiction to all of this approaching enthusiastic crowd, and understand the crowd is coming out from Jerusalem to meet Jesus' entourage, his group that is proceeding from Bethany, the disciples, toward Bethany. But in contradiction to all of this enthusiasm, Jesus takes steps to identify himself in a way very different from what would be consistent with the crowd's expectations. Luke tells us what Jesus did before the Jerusalem crowd could get to him. And I'd invite you to look with me at Luke chapter 19 and verse 29. That would be page 967. Just to see how Luke gives us some information that John did not feel he needed to record because he could see that Luke had already completed that record. That record of this particular morning. Looking at Luke chapter 19, verse 29, a very familiar passage for most of us, but just to, again, to give you a little bit of the background. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent the two disciples. We've read this as our scripture reading this morning. So the disciples go out. The two are sent out by Jesus. He tells them where to go. He tells them what to do. He tells them what to say. They go where he tells them to go. They answer the people, say, what do you want with this donkey here? They tell them the Lord needs it. And they say, right, got it. It's almost as though they said, we knew that. And then they take this animal back to the Lord Jesus. And they begin to take off their outer tunics, throw them up over the donkey like a saddle. And then as Jesus gets on it, they help Jesus up on it, and they start to lay out their outer clothes like a carpet in front of him as he's walking along. It's like the way you treat royalty. Now look back at John chapter 12. In verses 14 and 15, you get John's perspective. It says, Jesus found a young donkey. Well, he found it because it was right in front of him, brought to him by the disciples. This is John's perspective, and he sat on it just as it is written. And now there's a citation from the Old Testament. Fear no more, daughter of Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now here's the question. Why did Jesus do this? Well, because it was prophesied of the Messiah. See, there are so many Old Testament predictions concerning this day. And Jesus is checking them off, step by step. What is being cited here by John comes from Zechariah's book, the 9th chapter, in the 9th verse, where he writes, Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation. Listen. Humble. And riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Listen to what else Zechariah says. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The bow of war will be removed and he will proclaim peace to the nations. So what Jesus is enacting here is the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy that the Messiah is first going to come as one who is humble, and also as the bearer of a peace plan. The greatest peace plan. The plan whereby men can have peace with God. So by riding into Jerusalem on this donkey, Jesus also intends to correct the expectations of the crowd. The crowd is like, they're euphoric. Here comes the king. We're going to be the greatest in the earth. And Jesus is saying, look at the symbolism, guys. Remember what the prophets say. Get it right. Let me help you. Because you see, the Jews associated donkeys with priests and messengers and merchants. Horses were saved for the return of conquering generals and for kings. This was not a horse. This was a donkey. And the symbolism was significant. Symbolism, the humble donkey, must have been surprising to the crowd. I mean, they're all enthusiastic. They're having a great time. Their expectations are tremendous. And then they see this thing which is, you know, counterintuitive to what's supposed to be happening. Where's the horse? What's he doing on this donkey? No. What? That's not our king. It can't be our king. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. They understood symbolism. And no doubt it was perplexing to the zealots. I can imagine them going, they were like high-fiving and they're all excited. We are going to finally get these Romans out of here. And then they're looking at Jesus and they're, what? They're confused. And the scribes, they should have known exactly what Zechariah had prophesied. Then at this point in the narrative, John, he puts in this interesting comment. I told you to watch out for it. And here it comes. Look at verse 16. John says, these things. His disciples did not understand at first. What things? A donkey? Jesus on the donkey? They're like, they're with the crowd, you see. They think the crowd's expectations are what they've been with Jesus for 3 years. You know, we are about to cash in. And the crowd gets it. But then John goes on, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him. What things? The prophecy of Zechariah. And that they had done these things to him. Done what things? That they got him this donkey. They put their cloaks up on top of it as a saddle. And they laid all their cloaks in front of him as he rode along on the donkey. They remembered these things when Jesus was glorified after the resurrection, after his exaltation to heaven. The thing that's so interesting to me about this comment is that if somebody were trying to write an advertisement, a promotion for the Christian movement. Now understand, there are a lot of scholars today, skeptical scholars today, who think that the disciples wrote, these are basically promotional books to you know, make Christianity something that would appeal to the common people, even though it wasn't true. This is what the skeptics today think. But I'm asking you this. Who writes a promotional and speaks of the leaders as being somewhat dumb? We don't follow people like that, do we? People who don't know what was going on here. So right there embedded is one of those little apologetics or explanations for why the gospel author is giving you an authentic witness and a trustworthy witness. He is not trying to trick anybody. He's telling you exactly, true to life, what was going on. But for people who really understand the history of the Christian movement, we understand that it was in very short time that even though the disciples in this case were completely confused, after Jesus rose from the dead, all the fog went away. And they completely got what this was about. Again, substantiating the significance of the historical fact of the resurrection. I keep emphasizing these things because there's so many people who really don't know much about the Bible who will say silly things like, well, you know that the Bible was written by human people. And yes, it was written by human people, but also it was written by human people under the inspiration of the Almighty God, the Holy Spirit. And there's so many things in it that authenticate its veracity if you take the time to read it and study it. We do not have fairy tales put in a book by foolish people. The disciples were not dumb people. Nor were the first century people any They were just as smart as we are today. And John chapter 12, verse 17 continues and says, "And so the multitude who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, were bearing him witness." So all of these people have come out of Jerusalem to meet Jesus, and they're all talking about what Jesus had done to raise Lazarus from the dead. And it says in verse 18, "Then for this cause also the multitude," that was the crowd coming from Jerusalem, "went out to meet him because they heard that he had performed this sign." So here, the crowd coming out from Jerusalem and Jesus' group coming from Bethany, they merge. And the welcoming crowd from Jerusalem, they're singing and chanting, singing the psalms and waving their palm branches. And it hits a crescendo when they all come to this convergence. And Luke tells us this about that moment. "As he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" And Jesus allows it to go on. And do you remember how he used to respond when people started to get real enthusiastic about him in crowds? Do you remember? I'll give you a couple of instances of how Jesus managed the possibility of large crowds earlier in his ministry. For example, you remember how in John chapter 6, after he fed the 5,000, they all ran across the Sea of Galilee to find him at Capernaum, and they wanted to make him king. And they said, "Hey, do another miracle for us." And then he filters the whole crowd, probably 5 to 10,000 people. He says, basically, "Get out of here. You don't want me. You just want a miracle. You're sign seekers. You're sensationalists. You just want bread. You don't want me." And he gave him the discourse on the bread of life. By the time it was all over, he turns to the 12 disciples. "Do you want to go away too?" That's it. That's all that there were. Because Jesus wasn't interested in being taken by the crowd and made their king. He had another mission. And even as late as the third year, when he took the disciples on a retreat up to the far north to a place called Caesarea Philippi, and he asked them, who do the people say that I am? And Peter makes his great confession, "You're the Christ. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Remember what he said to him? "Don't tell anybody." What? This is the greatest truth in all the earth. "Don't tell anybody." And then even when he had Peter, James, and John up there on the mountain, and they see him transfigured, and he's talking with Elijah and Moses, and after it's all done, what does he tell them? "Till I'm raised from the dead, don't tell anybody." What's that all about? That was the early strategy in order to keep people from prematurely taking hold of him and vaunting him up as their king, because he knew that he had to contend with the authorities in Jerusalem who didn't want any of that. And he had to contend with them on the prophetic timetable. None of that could take place until this day in March of AD 33. And then he lets it all blow open. And the crowd is cheering and chanting, and he's coming in. And at that point, the timetable was locked in prophecy, and he could let them do that because, essentially, he was provoking the jealous, envious, evil, murderous leadership in Jerusalem to do what they needed to do: arrest him and kill him so that he could die for our sins, rise from the dead, become the exalted second person of the Trinity, our Savior. He was their king. He wasn't going to stifle their exuberance. In spite of the Pharisees' demand, remember? And some of the Pharisees and the multitude said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He said to them, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." Nothing is going to stop the cheering now, because I am the Messiah and the King, and they're all right, and this is the time. So what are you guys going to do about it? This was not his offer one last time to the nation to become their king. He was their king. No, this was the opportunity taken to provoke the hardened hearts of his religious enemies to do what had to be done. And Matthew concludes the record of the day. He says, "And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, 'Who is this?' And the multitudes were saying, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee.'" And then John concluded the day with this report in verse 19. "The Pharisees therefore said to one another, 'You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him.'" They were perplexed. The world had not gone, but it seemed like the world had gone after Jesus. And all of their efforts to stop the movement, they seemed to be in vain. Of course, they weren't done yet. Now, I see some significance in this that strikes me. And that is, I see in this event how enticing it is to join in with the crowd. There's a very large movement of people with a lot of enthusiasm. And I've been in crowds like that. You've been in crowds like that. If you are sports fans or if you've been to any kinds of concerts, you know the feeling. Especially if your team is winning. Right? The problem is being in crowds who don't know what they're doing and don't know what they're saying. The multitude was heralding Jesus as he came into Jerusalem. They fully expected him to apply all the powers that he appeared to have at his fingertips to do amazing things, to calm storms, to heal people, raise them from the dead. What couldn't he do? And they were expecting him to apply this militarily, politically, dispatch the Romans, reestablish Israel. They're exuberant, but their exuberance is ignorant. It was wrong. I wonder how many of them heard John the Baptist when he said, "Israel, don't you know that the axe is laid at the root of the national tree? And if this tree does not bear fruit, it's going to be cut down by the Messiah and burned." But see, they didn't pay attention to John the Baptist. And within 4 days, what did the crowd do within 4 days? They walked, right? They abandoned him. They didn't know what they were doing. And this is the danger of evaluating truth and virtue on the basis of what the crowd thinks. And it's oh so tempting. In spiritual things, as I said, crowds usually don't know what they're doing. And it was true in this event, and it's been true throughout history. It's been true throughout church history. The authentic people of God are rarely, if ever, the majority. And usually, they are a small contingent. They're a small group, a small company. And as the people of God, the point I'm trying to make is we don't have the luxury of waiting for the crowd to pat us on the back and say, "Oh, your message is so wonderful." The message of the gospel I'm talking about. The message that Jesus came to make possible for us to proclaim, that there is eternal life and that life is given as a free gift from God. And that message will change your heart. We don't have the luxury of waiting for the crowd to come along and say, "Oh yeah, amen, amen, that's wonderful." Because the crowd won't do that, folks. 2,000 years of church history, they haven't done that. Oh yes, there have been times of a great awakening, but those times are like waves. They come and then they pass. We as a church We have to be people who are consecrated as a company, consecrated as individuals. We cannot wait for the crowd's approval. We need to recognize that we possess all the cures for the toxins of our society, the things that are causing the society to be ill. We have the remedy because we have the Savior. And our answer to the moral drift of our day and its lost, the lost direction of our leaders is the gospel. And we can give it away free. We don't have to charge for it. It, as I said, it's the only message that'll change a heart. And unless hearts change, everything else is just superficial. Amen. We have to stand up and be vocal about the gospel. And if we are true to the Lord's message, we can show people who are locked in darkness the clear path out of the trap that they're living in. Path of hope. The other day I saw a man who was ripping on another guy about belief, spiritual beliefs. And the guy who was busting on responded by saying, "Wow, do you really believe that?" And I looked at that and I said, "That's a good answer." You know, anytime anybody busts on you for your personal faith, what a great way to answer. "Wow. Wow, do you really believe that?" What it does is it takes all that bluster of the unbeliever and the skeptic and just basically pushes back without you having to say anything mean or unfair, but simply astonishment in the sense that, "You mean, you really believe that?" Anyhow, I thought it was pretty interesting. But if we're indistinct from the crowd and how we live, and we're chasing the same kinds of idols that our neighbors are out there chasing after, what are they going to look at? They're going to look at it and say, "Well, I don't see anything different. Why would I go your direction? I don't see anything different." But if Christ is enthroned in your heart because of his amazing love and grace toward us, there won't be any sacrifice that we can make that will not be something that will be an eternal investment. So the question is, based on this passage, will you speak of his mercy? Will you call people to hope? Will you offer people freely the answer to the prison that they're living in, the way out of the doors of that prison? Even if the crowd calls you intolerant or bigoted, or even if the crowd, whatever your crowd is, classmates, coworkers, neighbors, abandons you and says, "Don't want anything to do with them." You know, that's so rare here in the United States, but our brothers and sisters around the world face that constantly. I think this is a key significance of Palm Sunday for us, Crossway. Who will we depend on? Our King and Savior or the crowd? Who do we want to please? Who do we care about? The lost? Our own pride? Our own self-esteem? Our own standing? Or those who are lost and desperately in need of a message that shows them the way to freedom and hope and life? I hope we choose the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to gather as your people this morning and to talk about this marvelous event in history and how you orchestrated it through your Son so that we would have this narrative of truth and this verification that Christ is the one who has come as your Redeemer, as the answer to our plague, the plague of sin in our lives, and the hope for eternal life with you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.